Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, as we're taking large chunks, not doing a thorough study of the book of Hebrews, but sufficient, I think, to give us good understanding of this very important book. So we're going to look at chapter 2, and I'm going to read the entire chapter, because although I'm not going to address all the topics and all the wonderful truths that are here, I think it's important that we hear them, that we at least read them and think about what is being said in this chapter that's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So chapter 2, the book of Hebrews. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower, him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray once more. Father, as we consider this profound and wonderful passage of Scripture, we ask you that you would give us some insight, that your Spirit would make these great truths practical for this day in which we live, that we would see the importance of them, that our minds would be focused upon that which is eternal and good and true, and that you would enable us to receive the encouragement and strengthening that you intend your people to have as we consider your Son and what he has done for us. We thank you for your Spirit who inspired the writer to pen these words, that same Spirit will apply them to our lives through Christ Jesus. Amen. As has already been mentioned in prayer, the events that took place up in Connecticut have had a profound impact, it seems, at least in the news media, and it seems like many of us are talking about it. And about a mile from where Kevin and Valerie Delp live, Kevin and Valerie, for those of you who don't know them, were here in our church for I don't know how many years, some more than 5 years, I think. I don't remember now. They lived in the building next to where Bob and Jeannie and the Ninas live up there on University Avenue. And they lived just within a mile or so of this school. And apparently they walked past the school almost every day. And in that school, 20 children and 6 adults were killed for no apparent reason. Why were they killed? How could a good God let this happen to young children? Saw the pictures. There's some of them posted, little cute little faces. You can just see the little kid, you know, saying goodbye to his mama. Give him a kiss. And then a few hours later, killed. Senseless. How can these seemingly random acts of violence coexist with the biblical claim that God directs all the affairs of this world? And although we talk about God, the kings and the judges' hearts are in the hands of God, and that's true, when it gets down to this, it's a little bit more difficult to address, isn't it? If he directs all the affairs of this world, the feeding of the birds, we like that. And controlling the decisions of the rulers and judges, we like that. And yet, how about this act of violence? Does he control that? Is God good? How can he be good and yet be in control of all the affairs, including what happened in Connecticut? Didn't Satan enter that 20-year-old young man and cause him to kill those innocent people? Didn't the devil make him do it? That's kind of an attractive answer, isn't it? And I guess apparently for that answer to be the right one, God couldn't or wouldn't intervene because the devil made him do it. Now, it is possible that this young man was demonized. That still does happen. We've seen evidences of it here in these last many years. One news article that I read said that he was involved with the goth subculture. I don't know all that much about it, but at the very least, it focuses on dark things, where it's dark clothing and I don't know what else it's involved with. So I suppose it's possible that he was in some ways demonized. But that doesn't really answer the question. So although I don't know the answer to that particular facet of this experience that we've talked about so much, yet I do know that he had within his own heart the capacity to do what he did without any outside influence. And I say that because, which you've heard this a number of times, because that's what the Word of God says. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And although it's hard to wrap our minds around how somebody could be so callous, so cruel, so heartless, the Word of God tells us that that same capacity is in every one of us in this room, given the right circumstances. So, does Satan kill people? Does Satan have the power to kill people? Well, let me ask another question. Do people kill people? And of course, the answer is yes. And the answer to both questions is the same. In fact, we read in chapter 14 of this, chapter 2, verse 14, which we just read, that Jesus came to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So apparently Satan has the power to kill. But wait a minute. I thought God was in charge. It is rather a problem, isn't it? But if we're going to understand the full extent of what Jesus did in destroying the power of death, then we're going to have to back up to Genesis chapter 3. Jesus came to destroy the power of death when he gave himself up as a perfect sacrifice for sins on the cross. But to understand the full meaning of that, we have to look at what happened in the garden. Because there we see that death is clearly punishment for sin imposed by God on the first man and woman. The devil didn't pass judgment on Adam and Eve. He didn't say, "You're going to die." In fact, he said the opposite. The devil, I think, actually wanted Adam and Eve to keep living. I think he would have liked for them to run right over and eat from the tree of life, because then they would not have died physically. They would have the whole human race would have been completely corrupt forever with no hope for redemption. Because if there was no death, there could be no payment for death. So my guess, you don't have to believe this, this is my guess, is that he wanted them to eat from the fruit of the tree of life so that there would be no way for them to be redeemed. No redeeming sacrifice possible. No way for their sin to be paid for by God, because they had been granted eternal life. No way for Christ to come and take their punishment on himself by dying in their place. No, death is God's righteous and holy judgment on sinful humanity. But it's also an enemy. Death is against the very nature of God. Because God is the source of life. He is the creator of life. He is, in fact, life himself. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Life is very at the very core of who God is. So death is in opposition, and that's why on the final day, death and the devil will be cast into the eternal abyss. Because that has no place in the presence of God. Death, in fact, is what Satan is cursed to focus on. That's what he's about. Proverbs 8:36 says that all who hate me, says God, love death. Preoccupation with death is a sign of Satan's kingdom. God's kingdom is focused on life. But then, is God in charge of death or is Satan in charge of death? And I want to ask, it's a difficult question. And I know it's difficult because some of us in this room have lost people, family members, in tragic ways and very, very, very difficult to look at these things. But here's the question. Did God will the death of these children in Connecticut? Did God will it? Well, the answer really shouts to us throughout the pages of this book, loud and clear, that God, the Creator, is the Lord of all. He is sovereign over everything, including life and death. And therefore, He willed their deaths. But how can that be? That seems so contradictory to the God of love. It seems cruel, cold-hearted. Jack, how can you even say that? And why did you have to say that? Because if this book is not real, if it doesn't apply to every situation, I'm out of here. I'm going to beat you down the stairs and out this door. I want nothing to do with the phony God. They can't deal with the real nitty-gritty of life, the ugly, nastiest things of life. So this book claims that the God who is wills and plans everything. Nothing is outside of His control. And that's very, very hard to swallow. When something like this happens, or something like happened perhaps in your life. But I want to suggest to you that if you don't take the time to read the Bible, study it, see what it actually says, that if you're content with the comic book version of the Bible, and you don't think about what it actually means in practical terms on these sorts of issues, plus the issues in your own life, then you will walk away from the true God. You will believe in a phony, comfortable God who fits in nicely with your view of how things ought to be. God, as you understand Him to be, will work for you. But it will not be the God of this book. These are difficult issues because life is messy. Life is confusing. It doesn't go in a straight line. And it's painful. Some caused by ourselves and our own decisions. Other pain caused by other people. And some pain caused by just being alive. And we want answers that are understandable, and we want those answers now. But the real God, the living God, says that his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Now think about that. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. So, God's word says that although God willed the death of those children, as he has willed the death of all those who have died so far, who've populated planet Earth, and he has willed, unless Jesus comes sometime in our lifetimes, he has willed the death of every one of us in this room. Some peacefully, some violently, some expected, some unexpected. But he's willed it. And he willed it through the 20-year-old man, young man, who willed the death of those children. He did it also, a death that was willed by the devil as well. So, the devil who willed the death of those children through the 20-year-old who willed the death of those children are guilty before God of great evil and will be judged by God forever. And what he did was unspeakably evil, and yet God is sovereign and God is good. It may not fit into our head how both those things can be true, but that's because it is a mystery resolved only in the infinite nature of the God who is the three in one. And as every parent knows, sooner or later, all why questions ultimately have to be answered with, because that's just the way that it is. When you push the why question back far enough, if you keep pushing the why back, you get to the place where there is no answer. There is no more explanation. However, the God who created us and gave us the revelation of himself in his word answers the why question. His answer to Moses is his answer to us. He says, I am who I am. God's very nature is the reason and the answer for everything. But we will never, not even throughout eternity, be able to comprehend this answer fully, because we'll never be God. Jesus himself asked the why question, didn't he? On the cross, why have you forsaken me? And that question of why was far more agonizing than anything that you and I have ever asked. No matter how painful your experiences have been, you've never, with the anguish of soul, cried out to God with the kind of why question that Jesus himself had. Because he was perfect, there was nothing at all evil or corrupt in his question. There was also no doubt in his question at all, because underneath that question of why, there was the knowledge of why. He knew why. And yet the cry of anguish was one that expressed the suffering of his soul. we don't see the answer given to Jesus manifested on the cross. He died and the people thought it was over. Even though he had known himself that he had accomplished his purpose and that the answer that he knew was there had already been answered with the confidence that he had paid the penalty, and so he said, "It's finished." So why was he suffering? He was doing it for the glory of the Father and for our salvation. But that was not yet manifested. It wasn't manifested till the day of the resurrection. He died, and the last thing that they heard powerfully come from his mouth was the, "Why have you forsaken me?" So it is with us. You and I may die with a why question still ringing in our ears. Why this pain? Why this suffering? But underneath us and our understanding must be that same kind of understanding that Jesus had, that he knew his Father. He knew that God had a good purpose in it. He knew that he was being given up for the sacrifice for sin so that he could win his people to himself. He knew that it was for the glory of God the Father. He knew that the resurrection was coming. The pain was real, the most anguishing pain that anyone has ever felt by the Son of God. And yet, it wasn't despair. And so also must our suffering be. You must not demand to have the answer to the why in this lifetime, because God in his sovereignty may not give it. But you must have the confidence that there is a purpose, and it is good, and it is glorious, and it is going to be revealed to you on the day of the resurrection, as was the glory of Christ revealed on the day of his resurrection. Because Jesus knew the real God. He was the real God. He trusted the real God. And so he knew it wasn't for him to have all the answers, but to trust the one who did. And so it must be for us. We must trust our lives and the unanswered questions of why, suffering, to the goodness of God. He has proven himself that although he has willed the death of people in horrible ways, yet those deaths have a purpose for the glory of God. And the devil and those who carry out those evil acts are also answerable to God. And I cannot fit them together, and neither can you. But God does, and he's good. That's the real God. That's the God who elicits worship and praise and humility before him. The God who is sovereign and yet good. That brings us back to Hebrews chapter 2. Through Adam, every man and woman is a sinner by birth and by choice, and has lost the glory with which our first parents were created and for which humanity was designed. All people have lost their claim to glory. Much of humanity, instead of eating like kings, beg for food or live off of others' garbage. A strong man in the prime of his youth can be brought low and killed by a microscopic virus. The greatness and humility of God the Son is revealed as he lays aside his rights as God and becomes a man, the incarnation and the virgin birth, so that he might be the first of many from among the human race to be exalted to the place of honor and glory in his Father's house. It could never happen otherwise. Man was doomed, judged by God, and there was no way to elevate him. No other person could do it. Only God the Son could. The devil and death had to be defeated in order to free anyone from the terrible consequences of sin. We could never free ourselves. You can't reclaim the glory and the honor that was lost by the first parents. We could only pay the penalty for eternity. But God, the eternal and infinite Son of God, could do it, and he did. That's what the gospel is all about. And that's why the author says in the first four verses of this chapter, how could anyone escape God's judgment if he neglects, if he just doesn't bother with, just not interested in this salvation that the Son of God won on the cross? He was the one who died the death that paid for sin and its consequences, so that when he cried out, "It is finished," it was finished. It really was finished. He was the first man to be raised with a new resurrection body. And he was the first man to be glorified. We will follow him into glory because Jesus won the right to bring us with him into glory. Otherwise, you can't get there. It's only through Jesus. And he did that. He won the right through his suffering. We suffer. And he had to suffer so that he could be like us, so that we could be like him. He became one of us so that he could represent us, and therefore win the right for us to be glorified with him. But this is not automatic. This is not for everyone. Jesus is not everyone's representative. He's not everyone's savior. We are not all God's children, in spite of the political correct speech that abounds around us. It's simply not true. The Word of God is full of that truth. No. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him," that is Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name." Do you believe in his name? Do you trust in him? Is he indeed your Lord? Are you counting on him to be the one who finished the work that you could never do? If you insist on doing your work to impress God, you have to pay the penalty for your sin forever. But Jesus finished it. Tell God that you believe Jesus was punished for your sin. Tell him that you want to follow him. And for those of us who have unanswered questions because of unspeakable suffering, those questions will melt away once we see him face to face. You may die with the questions that you have, but when you see him, those questions will be gone because of the confidence and overwhelming joy of his presence. And we know that's true because we saw it happen after the resurrection when the disciples saw Jesus. Their fear gave way to joy. And so also will yours, if you are trusting in Him. But in the meantime, we must be those who reaffirm the truth of who this God is. The great salvation comes from the great God, and He cannot fit into your and my explanation of things. He cannot fit into the popular understanding of God. We must get it from this book. He's big enough to save and to lift you up on the last day and to bring you with Him into glory. Let that certain future fuel your feelings. Let that certain future be that which instructs, informs the way that you feel. Not all the questions and the doubts and the difficulties. And let that calm your troubled spirit. He's the God of peace. Let's pray. God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Savior, we do not know the answer to the questions of why Connecticut, why things in our own life that have brought great pain and still do. But you have told us to trust you. And even as your Son cried out that most profound question of why, you had a plan, and He knew it. It didn't reduce the suffering. Didn't reduce the agony of the cross, but enabled Him to remain faithful. It enabled Him to go through to the very end because He knew you, that you are good, and that you would bring Him through to glory. And because you have done that with Him, and He has come to purchase us, to bring us with Him into glory, we also can look forward to that day when all those painful, troubling events and questions in our lives and in the lives of others are resolved in your presence. And we see that you are good and you have a good purpose. And we ask you that you will cause us to be those, because of our confidence in who you are, our confidence in you, the great and powerful God, are not ashamed or intimidated because of all the evil that is done. But we are sure that it's all going to one day be seen as a way in which you, the holy God, the wonderful God who deserves all the praise and all the glory from every human being who's ever lived, are going to reveal yourself in the glory that's going to take the breath away of your enemies into oblivion, but of your people into glory. In Jesus' name, amen.